If you would, please grab your copy of God's Word and open with me to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. This morning I want us to study a short passage from Scripture, and it really packs a punch. There are just four lines in this text, but I think you'll agree with me as we go through them that these four lines contain some of the most encouraging reminders in the whole Bible. We find this short passage in Paul's second letter to his protege, Timothy, and we know that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy in less than ideal circumstances. He was writing from a Roman dungeon. He knew that he'd been imprisoned and taken to Rome to stand trial, and he knew that he was nearing the end of his life because his situation wasn't getting any better. In fact, Paul tells Timothy toward the end of this very letter that his death was imminent. He described the situation saying, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." He was being poured out as a drink offering, meaning that he was like the offerings of the Old Testament, wherein he was being used in a sacrificial worship to God at his own expense. He knew that his suffering wasn't for nothing. He was focused on finishing strong. Paul was a man who knew well the feelings that come with trial and difficulty and discouragement. He was familiar with difficulties in life. And now, like I mentioned, at the time of writing this letter to Timothy, he's imprisoned in Rome, awaiting execution. But it wasn't just Paul who was in a rough situation. Timothy, the recipient of this letter, also was going through his own turmoil. He was a pastor in Ephesus at the time, and from what we can tell from the biblical record, he was having trouble with the church there. There were divisive false teachers infiltrating the church. There were embarrassing and destructive moral failures within the church. There were confusing issues about men's and women's roles being confused. Women were inciting confusion by acting outside their divinely appointed roles, and men were failing to lead well, perpetuating that problem. And then there were Timothy's own failures as a pastor. He was given to discouragement because he was young, and others looked down on him because of it. He was timid because he felt inadequate for leading the church through these difficulties. Timothy, by all accounts, was in need of encouragement to endure in his role. And I'm bringing all this background up from Paul and Timothy's hardships because it sets the stage for the encouragements that we're going to find to discouragement this morning in our text. The Christian experience isn't always easy. In fact, if we're being honest with ourselves, it's often filled with challenges, maybe not the same type of challenges that Paul and Timothy faced, but still very real challenges that can cause us to lose heart and need encouragement. Within our church body, even right now, we have struggles and pains and hardships that we're all feeling to one degree or another. You know, we all are dressed up nice on Sunday morning with our nice dresses and suits, and we do our hair. But many of us this morning could say that even right now, in this period of our lives, we're in one of the most discouraging and challenging seasons we've ever experienced. And if you're not in a season like that, or haven't experienced a season like that, you can be sure that you will at some point. When Jesus was telling the disciples about the hardships of the Christian life, he told them, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Brothers, sisters, in this world, we will have tribulation. We will experience that which the world has in store for those who follow Christ, which is trouble and hardship. The Apostle Peter wrote to the dispersed believers throughout the Middle East in the first century, and he said this to them, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." It's just a fact of life as followers of Christ that we will experience trials. We will experience difficulties to one degree or another. We will experience hardships of one kind or another. We will all experience discouragement. And so what we're going to see in this little text, this little passage, is the encouragement that we all need in order to find peace in the same truths that steadied men like Paul and Timothy. Our specific text is down in verses 11, 12, and 13 of 2 Timothy 2, but to pick up on the flow of thought from Paul here as he introduces this little text at the end, let's start in the beginning of the chapter. Join me in 2 Timothy 2. Paul says this to Pastor Timothy, "You, therefore, my child, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Here he's introducing the theme of the paragraph, which is endurance or suffering hardship faithfully. He instructs Timothy here in verse 3, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer, likewise, ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops." He's pointing to the importance of diligent preparation for difficult circumstances. He's telling Timothy that he needs to prepare for hardship by adopting a mindset of a soldier whose focus is exclusively committed to his commanding officer. That's the image here. He's saying that Timothy needs to be like an athlete who trains rigorously for race day and needs to be like a farmer who prepares in the winter for upcoming planting season and he doesn't get distracted in the summer. Ultimately, he works himself to the bone during harvest. The mindset of a believer is a mindset that's committed to the ultimate goal of fighting well, competing well, cultivating well, no matter the challenges. It's a big ask. Paul knows that it's a tall order for Timothy. It's not easy to run with endurance when this life seems to be filled with challenges that were tailor-made for our discouragement. And Paul knows that. He knows it's hard. So he continues here in verses 7 and 8 and following by pointing discouraged Timothy to some truths on which he can bank. "Understand what I say, for the Lord will give you insight in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the seed of David, according to my gospel, for which I endure hardship, even to chains as a criminal. But the word of God has not been chained. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." And here's our text. "It's a trustworthy saying. For if we died with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Hymns, or spiritual truths set to music, have long been one of the most common forms of encouragement during hard times. During the difficulties of the Reformation, Martin Luther wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God," one of my favorite hymns, personally. He reminded himself in this hymn of the strength of the Lord no matter the trials he faced. In the 19th century, in the midst of personal trials that pushed him to his emotional limits, he had lost his family at sea and lost his fortune in the Chicago fire, Horatio Spafford wrote, "It is well with my soul," a hymn that endures to this day. I bring up these hymns now because this trustworthy saying, which Paul records here in this letter to Timothy, is most likely a first century hymn, which served the same purpose as countless other hymns throughout church history. Now, you probably even noticed it as we just read it. It has a melodic rhythm to it, and it fits the style of a hymn of the era. So in all likelihood, these four lines were sung in churches throughout the area. In fact, even in Timothy's church at Ephesus, these words were likely sung regularly. Paul describes these lines as a trustworthy saying or a trustworthy statement. And from what we know of the first century Christian church, there were a number of these hymns. In fact, Paul refers to a number of trustworthy sayings or trustworthy statements throughout his writings. And when he does this, what he's communicating is that this quotation that he's about to introduce contains truth that's important to remember. He wants his readers to stash it away in their minds and to have it in their back pockets for when hard times come and they need encouragement. He tells Timothy here that it's not just any saying. He says that it's a trustworthy saying. Some scholars think that Paul himself actually wrote this hymn, and that's totally possible, considering how it contains a lot of the truths that he was passionate about. But of course, we can't be sure of that, considering he didn't say it explicitly. What we do know is that Paul wanted Timothy to remember this hymn, to trust in the truths contained within it, and to find steadiness in the truths despite the trials which he was experiencing. Look at it there again. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Well, there are four lines in this hymn. I'd like to extract four encouragements for hard times. 4 points, four encouragements out of these four lines. The first is that we have eternal life. The second is that we have a glorious future. The third is that we have a just God. And the fourth is that we have a faithful God. We have eternal life, glorious future, a just God, and a faithful God. Let's start in the first line here and unpack it word by word, phrase by phrase, under the first truth to remember for hard times. We have eternal life. He says this, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. So often when we're in a trial, it's the simplest truth which we need the most, isn't it? When our emotions are so strained that we're tempted to despair, what we need isn't a 2-hour lecture on the nuances of infralapsarian versus supralapsarianism. If you want to know about that, you can catch me in the South Lobby. I like to argue about that for hours. But that's not the point. The point is we need to be encouraged. We don't need heavy, complicated doctrine. We need simple truth. And Paul knows this well, so he gives him simple truth. What we need is a simple line in a hymn that just reminds us about the simple and profound truth of eternal life in Christ. That's what Paul gives to Timothy here in verse 11. For if we died with him, we also will live with him. This is one of the most important truths in the Christian faith. Those who've repented from their sins and have been empowered by God to follow Christ don't live their old lives anymore. We've died already. We've died with him in Christ, with Christ. And that also means that we've also been made to live with him. Let's flip over to Romans 6. I want to show you this in more detail. Paul explains this same truth in a different letter. This one's to the Romans, Romans 6. He explains it in full. He says at the beginning of Romans 6 and following, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Paul here is in the flow of teaching the Romans about the doctrine of justification by faith alone and grace of, the grace of righteousness that comes from God, given freely to man. So here he's counterbalancing the emphasis on grace, which he's just talked about, with the seriousness of the Christian's pursuit of righteousness. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be! How shall we who died to sin live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? See the connection there to our text in 2 Timothy? Trace out the logical argument here from Paul. He's saying that we died. We died to what? To sin. And what does that mean to die? What is death? Well, it's separation, most fundamentally. To die to something is to be separated from that thing. Today we often talk about death mostly in terms of the separation of our soul from our physical bodies at the moment we take our last breath on this earth. At the point of death, there's separation between the body and the spirit, the body and the soul. So applying the concept of the separation of death to the believer's relationship to sin, Paul's saying, didn't we die to sin? Didn't we separate from sin at the moment when we took our final breath as an unbeliever? When we were saved out of our slavery to sin, there began at that moment a distinct separation from that sin. We died to it. And notice how Paul shows that this, how this is related to Christ. Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He uses the term baptism metaphorically here. To be baptized simply means to be immersed. That's what the word means. So just a few minutes ago with the saints that were behind me in this water, they were baptized into water. They publicly proclaimed to us the reality that they've been immersed into Christ. Each of them, at different points in their lives, have been taken from their state of sin and placed into Christ, immersed in him. They've died to sin, and as a result, in the same way that Christ died for sin. And they've been made alive in Christ in the same way that Christ was made alive again after his death and burial and resurrection. So Paul's making the point that the believer has died in separation from sin and is therefore alive in Christ. Look at verse 4 and following. Therefore, he continues his argument, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin. Look at verse 8 here. Focus in. This is the verse that's almost identical to our passage in 2 Timothy. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You can flip back to 2 Timothy. It says the same thing. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. Dear brothers and sisters, do you want to find an encouraging truth that in the Bible that has the power to carry you through many a trial in this life? You found it. I know of no more profound or foundational or important and yet simple truth with which I can encourage you to pursue and endure difficulties in your life. If you're a genuine believer this morning, you've been united with Christ. You share in his death in that you've died to sin, and you share in his life in that you're alive with him. Your life revolves around him. It's fueled by your love for him. It's grounded in its love for you. It's strategically orchestrated by him through your circumstances, both good and bad, to bring to him the most glory possible. Your earthly life is one short blip on the radar of eternity with him. And it may feel like a lot right now, but it's exactly that which he wants for you. Because somehow, it's going to cause you, James 1, 2-4, to grow in perseverance and completeness as a servant of the Most High God. Do you want a simple truth that can fit on a post-it note and yet be so profound and encouraging that it can carry you through the darkest trials in this life? It's right there in 2 Timothy 2:11. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. This is the glorious reality of our union with Christ, our eternal life in him. It's just the first line in this hymn, though. Paul continues in verse 12, describing our glorious future. Look at verse 12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. So here, Paul shifts in line 2 from pointing us to our new life with Christ to pointing us to our future reign with him. And he makes it clear that our future reign with him is contingent upon our present endurance. Do you see that logical connection there in the line? If we endure, we will also reign with him. The result is contingent on the satisfaction of the first clause. Let me state it plainly here, and then I'll illustrate it in a minute. Paul's saying that coming soon on the eschatological timeline, what's happening soon in the future, the Bible says, is Christ's millennial kingdom. His earthly kingdom is going to be established. He's going to wipe out rampant sinfulness, and he's going to build his kingdom here on earth. And when he does this, those who endure in this life and therefore prove themselves to be his genuine followers to the end will reign with him. We won't be up in the clouds just like twiddling our thumbs and chasing the little naked babies with bows and arrows. It's not like a Hallmark card. We're not going to be in blissful boredom. We're going to be reigning with Christ in a real physical kingdom here on earth. Flip over to Revelation 20. I want you to see this with me. Don't take my word for it. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. Here we see in Revelation 20, John describe this scene for us. He gets a prophetic vision from the Lord, and he is describing it to his readers here in Revelation 20. Verse 4, he says, "Then I saw the thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who also had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark of the forehead on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's us. We're going to be priests of God and of King Jesus, and we're going to reign with him for 1,000 years in his physical earthly kingdom. If you're a believer, that's your future. It's real. It's not ethereal and made up. It's tangible. It's physical. It's actual. Flip back to the beginning of Revelation. Look at Revelation 3. Christ himself, in these letters to the churches of the first century, specifically in the one to Laodicea toward the end of chapter 3 of Revelation, we see Christ encourage them with the same truth which Paul encourages Timothy in our text. He tells them, Revelation 3:21, the words of Jesus Christ, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Those who overcome, who remain faithful and endure to the end, we're told, will have positions of authority in this coming kingdom. And the implicit point here is that we should therefore be motivated to endure. Don't you want to reign with Christ? I know I do. That's what drives my entire life. That's what drives everything. I want to reign with him. This is just a little blip on the radar. The trials that we experience here, yeah, they're real. They hurt. But guess what's coming? Reigning with Christ. You can turn back to 2 Timothy. Paul tells Timothy here, "For if we died with him, we also live with him. And if we endure, we will also reign with him." When I was studying this line of Paul's hymn, I was reminded this week of Bunyan's allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. By the way, if you have not read Pilgrim's Progress, first of all, I envy you in that you get to experience it for the first time. But also, second of all, you need to read it. It's one of the, I guess this is sort of a subjective opinion, though I would hesitate to even say that because it's almost objectively amazing. It's one of the best publications of Christian literature in the entire history of the church. In the late 17th century, it was published, and it has not been out of print since. It's sold over 250 million copies in over 200 languages. In any case, I was reminded of the scene in which Hopeful and Christian pass through trial after trial on their way to the celestial city, and they're exhausted, and they're discouraged, and they're wondering how much farther it'll be to the celestial city, and they ultimately get to the Delectable Mountains, and they meet some shepherds who are sent by the king to warn and encourage pilgrims who pass along the path there. So Hopeful and Christian are taken up to the top of a hill, and they're shown a number of horrific sights. The shepherds show them a pile of dead bodies at the bottom of a cliff, and they tell the pilgrims, who are exhausted and tired and in need of encouragement, that those are the remains, those dead bodies are the remains of other pilgrims who failed to stay on the narrow path, and they strayed a little too far on the hill, and they slipped to their deaths. And we're told that, and then the shepherds pointed across the valley to the graveyard, which was in sight, where the two other pilgrims were wandering, two other pilgrims here, were wandering around aimlessly, tripping over headstones, blindly trying to figure out how to get out of this graveyard. And the shepherds told Hopeful and Christian, who were horrified by this sight, that those were the pilgrims who had taken what they thought was a shortcut off the narrow path, and instead of it being a shortcut, it led straight to Doubting Castle, where a giant named Despair imprisoned them and then gouged out their eyes and let them wander around in his graveyard. Next, the shepherds took Hopeful and Christian to a door in the side of the hill where they could see hell itself, and they heard and smelled the burning flesh in hell. And they told the pilgrims that other so-called pilgrims enter hell through this door after being exposed as false converts. I want to read to you what happens next in this narrative because it's a great parallel to what Paul's doing with Timothy here in our text. After seeing the hypocritical false pilgrims agonizing in hell, Hopeful said to the shepherds, quote, "I perceive that these had on them, even every one, a show of pilgrimage, as we have now, had they not?" The shepherd says, "Yes, and they held it a long time, too." Hopeful responds, "How far might they go in pilgrimage in their day, since they, notwithstanding, were miserably cast away?" Shepherd, "Some farther, and some not so far as these mountains." Then said the pilgrims to one another, "We had need to cry to the strong for strength." "Aye," says the shepherd, "and you will have had need to use it when you have it too." By this, the pilgrims had a desire to go forward, and the shepherds had a desire that they should, so they walked together toward the end of the mountains. Then said the shepherds to one another, "Let us here show the pilgrims the gates of the celestial city, if they have skill to look through our perspective glass." The pilgrims lovingly accepted the motion, so they took them into the top of a high hill called Clear and gave them a glass to look. Then they tried to look, but remembrance of that last thing that the shepherds had showed them made their hands shake, by means of which the impediment they could not look and see steadily through the looking glass. Yet they thought they saw something like a gate and also some of the glory of the place to which they were going. Then they went along their way, encouraged and singing. You see, the shepherds knew that Christian and Hopeful needed to be encouraged on their journey. They gave them a swift kick in the pants, showed them what would happen to them if they failed to endure, and then they gave them a vision. They bade them look through their looking glass, called perspective, at the celestial city to which they were traveling. And that encouraged them beyond anything that could have possibly encouraged them. The pilgrims needed to be reminded of the object of their endurance, of the reward for their endurance. And that's exactly what Paul did for Timothy here in this hymn. Paul encouraged Timothy in his despair by reminding him of the glorious reign that will be his reward for enduring along the narrow way. And we're just like Timothy, aren't we? Every now and then when it feels like we're running out of endurance, we need the perspective check of a look through the telescope and a glimpse at the celestial city. We need to be reminded that this life isn't the end goal. Rather, it's just the beginning. Paul says that if we endure, we prove to be genuine pilgrims who avoid shortcuts and avoid hypocrisy and stay faithful on the narrow path. We will, in the end, be blessed with the honor of reigning with Christ. You see, eschatology, the study of future things to come, is important. It's one of the most encouraging areas of biblical doctrine to study. It gives us a window into the future and shows us that what's coming is glorious. What's coming is exciting. It's motivating. It's invigorating. It's emotionally steadying and spiritually encouraging because it shows us that the momentary difficulty of this life pales in comparison to the eternity of glory. Look at the third line here. Paul now points Timothy to the justness of God. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. This line's pretty straightforward, even if it comes across as a little bit harsh. He's saying that to deny Christ results in the denial from Christ. If we prove to lack endurance, we reveal that we never really were in Christ to begin with, and therefore we will be rejected from glory. This may seem like it's out of place in a hymn meant to be encouraging. If you're thinking that, I understand. It's understandable. We all have family and friends who deny Christ, and I don't enjoy imagining their eternal suffering in hell any more than you do. But bear with me for a minute on this and try not to take this personally. I think we all should ask ourselves the question, to whom am I loyal? What I mean is, am I more loyal to God, or am I more loyal to my unbelieving loved ones? I'll remind you that loyalty is exclusive by its very nature. We can't be loyal to our country and also work as spies for foreign enemies helping to perpetuate anti-American practices. No, if we're loyal to God, likewise, then we love that which God loves. And we want that which God wants. And we support that which God decrees. And we align our desires with that which God does. What does this have to do with the third line of Paul's hymn in 2 Timothy 2? Well, it means that if we're loyal to God, to the exclusion of God's deniers, then we should be encouraged when those deniers are denied by him. Does that make sense? God is perfectly just, and therefore, he cannot act in contradiction to that consistent justness. Don't mistake this as unloving to the lost, because it's not. What would it mean for God to be unjust? It would mean that he's untrustworthy, and he isn't bound by his own character to keep his promises one way or another. That would be terribly unsettling, wouldn't it? I don't know about you, but I want to serve a God who keeps his promises and acts in accordance with his own perfect character and cannot deny himself, as we're going to get to in the next line. God's character is perfectly consistent. Thankfully, encouragingly, God is bound by his justness, and therefore he must grant eternal life to those whom he has elected, and he must send to eternal punishment those who've rejected him. We serve a just God, and we can rest in that reality, albeit a little bit singed with pain as we look at our dear loved ones who are the recipients of this denial. And now, pointing to the same fact that God's character is and always must be consistent within itself, Paul now highlights in the fourth line God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. We have a faithful God. He says this in the hymn, "For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This final line of the hymn is perhaps the most comforting. Now, Paul says that even when we as children of God fail to be perfectly consistent in our faithfulness, he will always be faithful. This is the inverse of the previous line in line 3. In line 3, Paul pointed to God's consistency of character in sending unbelievers to hell. And now, here in the fourth line, he points to God's consistency of character in keeping those who he's trusted, who've trusted him for salvation, and yet still have moments of weakness. You know, the underlying truth is that once you're saved, you're always saved. If you're truly repentant of your sins and have faith in Christ's death on the cross, for the payment of your sins and his resurrection as God incarnate, and if you've demonstrated that spiritual status of salvation with patterned obedience, then you can't somehow force God's hand into rejecting you when you have momentary breaks in your practice of righteous faithfulness. This should be encouraging. We're not expected to be perfect. The security of our salvation is not contingent on the perfection of our faithfulness. I'm going to say that again. The security of our salvation is not contingent on the perfection of our faithfulness. Our assurance being secure is not contingent on our faithfulness being 100% consistent. And praise the Lord for that. Amen? If keeping ourselves in right standing before God were up to us, what would happen? We wouldn't be able to stay in right standing with Him for even a minute. Now, I don't know every one of you personally, but I can guarantee that every one of you sins. Every one of us sins. Even after salvation, strive for perfection, yes. Be discouraged and try to get saved all over again every time you sin? No. Once saved, always saved. You can have assurance of that salvation despite momentary lapses in faithfulness. That's what he's saying here. We're prone to weakness as a matter of our natures, aren't we? None of us are perfectly consistently faithful over the course of the long haul, especially when we encounter trials like Timothy is here. This is Paul's point. He's saying, Timothy, you're not expected to be perfect. You're expected to endure. You're expected to consistently pursue righteousness and dependence on the Lord. But you'd be sorely disappointed if you somehow supposed that your inconsistency and faithfulness would result in losing your salvation. Be encouraged, Timothy. God is faithful even when your faithfulness wavers amidst trials. And the lesson for us is the same. Every one of us in this room, even those who've been believers for decades and decades and decades, have moments of wavering faith. Paul, who was well aware of his weaknesses, wrote to the Corinthians that God has said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That's 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10. Asaph, in Psalm 73, admitted, "My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever." Christ understands our weaknesses more than we tend to think. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." John 1, 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Brothers and sisters, be encouraged. It's not required of you that you yourself are perfect. Strive for perfection, of course. Strive for faithfulness at all times, yes. But as this hymn reminds us, if we find ourselves in despair, and if we find ourselves that our faith, though genuine, has proven to not be perfectly consistent 100% over the long haul, be encouraged. He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Once he has elected you unto salvation, once he has saved you out of your sin, he cannot go back on that. It would be inconsistent of his nature. It would make him not God. This final line is heavy with deep doctrine. Entire volumes have been written on the doctrine that we see here in verse 13. It's really quite simple, though, and we've already been talking about it some. God is rigorously self-consistent. And you can take that to the bank. He cannot act in such a way as to contradict any part of his character. There's not a slightest chance that God could ever think, say, or do anything that's in any way erratic within his character. And sometimes this can be hard for us to fully appreciate because we're human And by definition, we're changing. Our entire lives are filled with change, right? We don't like it. At least I don't like it. We grow from the size of just a few cells in the womb to a toddling 20-pounder, to a socially awkward adolescent, to a middle-aged adult, to a gray and seasoned grandma or grandpa. And we don't just change physically, but we change mentally, spiritually, emotionally. We change from immature to mature, hopefully at least. And we change in character, purging the character traits which are sinful that we find, and we adopt character traits which are aligned with the biblical life. So because our lives are full of change, it's hard for us to imagine a God who doesn't change. It's just hard for our minds to get there. I understand that. But that's exactly what he is committed to. God must be, as a matter of fact, self-consistent. Can God do anything? No. God cannot act outside of his character. God cannot send to hell those whom he's elected. So next time you're in Sunday school class and somebody says, can God do anything? I want your kids to say, no. He can't act outside of his character. He's self-consistent 100% of the time without fail. And that should be exciting to us. Exodus 34, 6 through 7, then Yahweh passed in front of him and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives the iniquity and transgression and sin. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. If he calls you, he will do it. He will accomplish that calling. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He doesn't vary. He can't vary. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. In Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. In fact, let's flip there. We have a minute. Flip to Lamentations 3. I believe Sam read this just a few minutes ago when he led us in that song that he wrote on Lamentations. Incredibly encouraging. And I think we should end with it because it's encouraging for us as we consider the truths here. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. The loving kindness of Yahweh indeed never ceases. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I'm going to read it again. Let it sink in. The loving kindness of Yahweh is indeed never ceases. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Amen? Amen. We cling to this. We need this. We need God to be faithful because if he's not faithful, we're all hopelessly lost. What we're doing here is just cultish. It's a lie. But praise the Lord, that's not the case. He is faithful. Church, these are the reminders to which we can cling. These are encouragements which can take us through the darkest of times. May we strive to constantly internalize them and live by them and be encouraged by them. Let's pray. Lord, you are sovereign over all. You are the God of steadfast faithfulness, of loving kindness that never ceases, of compassions that never fail. They're new every morning, Lord. Great is your faithfulness. Lord, when we're weak, when we're downcast, when we're on the verge of brokenness, when we're struggling to gain perspective, when we feel like our whole world is shrinking and all we see is pain and difficulty and relational strife, and we don't see a way out, God, remind us of these truths. Remind us that you can't change. Remind us that you are faithful to those who even waver in faithfulness. Remind us that you deny those who deny you in your justness. Remind us that we have eternal life. Remind us that we have a glorious future reigning with you. God, keep these things ingrained within our souls. Help us to live in light of them. Help us to love you in light of them. Help us to be encouraged by them. In your name, amen.